Brother Gene brought us Daniel into captivity, as case may be, in the first chapter. Now we're going to go into the second chapter. Brother Gene brought to our attention the fact that Daniel was a wonderful example. And in the second chapter, we find Daniel is put to work. And Brother Alan Springer is going to deal with the second chapter of Daniel.
Thank you, Brother Laddie, dear brethren. First of all, love from Miami Valley Bible students. Many of them are here. But for those that are not, especially Sister Eva Pettimores, I bring you their love. Also from the Wenatchee, Washington State Bible students, love from them. As has been stated, we have an impossible task before us. But, you know, the Lord's people have always been trying to do the impossible. And not by our own strength, but by the strength of the Lord, we can do these things. Just as Daniel was able to do the impossible by the Lord's strength. And that's one of the lessons of this chapter and of this book. We appreciate the overview that's already been given by Brother Gene. And he's laid the groundwork for us ably. Daniel is one of the most amazing books in the Bible. It is one of my favorites. It was one of Brother Russell's favorites. I'm sure it's one of yours. It's obviously one of the favorites of the brethren here. It ranks right up there in the top three, you might say. Revelation, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those are the ones that we think of. And there's good reason for that, isn't there? Because it is truly amazing. It is one of the minor prophets. There's only 12 chapters, and that's why it's one of the minor prophets, because it's small in size, and yet its content is immense. It contains a concise history of the world, and it was written in advance. Now, that's truly remarkable. And we believe that chapter 2 is one of the most important chapters of the book. It has, of course, a very important prophetic lesson for us, but it also helps us to understand the rest of the book. It lays the groundwork for some of the prophecies that will come. Now, when we open with chapter 2, we have a number of years that have passed since the last verse of chapter 1. How many years? Well, we'll let you decide that. Maybe that'll come up during the course of the week. There's some differences of opinion. We're not so concerned with the number of years that have passed, but we are concerned with where we are on the stream of time as we open into this chapter. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Now, you notice it says that this is the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. We don't believe that that means what it seems to say. We don't believe that this could possibly be the second year of his reign. The second year of his reign would have been prior to the completion of the college education of the four Hebrews. We don't think that's reasonable from the context. There's obviously a number of years that have passed since chapter 1. There are a number of ways that scholars have tried to solve this seeming contradiction. Some feel that this is really a scribal error and it should be the 12th year of his reign. Well, that's possible. And there are others who say that really it is the 20th year of his reign. Well, we feel that the text can stand as it is given, providing that we understand what it's speaking about. And we understand what it's speaking about by looking at the context. What is it that Daniel is talking about? What is it, the lesson, the prophetic lesson that's being conveyed here? It has to do with the Gentile times. And the Gentile times has to do with dominion. And in particular, a dominion that started at a specific time. We believe that that is the focus that the Lord intends in this chapter. And we believe that this is the second year, but it is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign over Jerusalem. And we believe that there is a good reason for stating it this way. Now, just to lay the groundwork a little bit more, why we think time has passed. In the first chapter, Daniel and his friends are described by a Hebrew word that denotes a male child, a youth, and this is most frequently applied to teenagers under the age of 14. But when we come to the language of chapter 2, it's obvious that these are grown men. Many years have gone by, and verse 25 is an example of that. We believe that it's evident that Daniel and his friends, they've finished their college course, and in fact, they are now established in the government. They are considered among the wise men and the astrologers and the soothsayers and so forth. So there again, it shows considerable length of time. But then we think there's another important reason. Since this prophecy deals with the times of the Gentiles, we believe that that reign over Jerusalem, when Daniel became the head of gold, was in 606 BC. And if this image that he saw in his dream was already an established fact, then that is consistent with the context. For Daniel declares in verse 37, "Thou art this head of gold." That Daniel was already this head of gold at the time that this dream occurred and that the interpretation was given. So we present that for your educated thinking, your consecrated judgment. It appeals to our reasoning that indeed this was the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign as this head of gold. And that would place us 2 years after 606, or in the second year after 606. When we were researching this story, there was an interesting detail that came out that had escaped our notice in earlier studies. And this is because it's not emphasized in the King James, but it is emphasized in the New American Standard. And so we would like to read from that account in verses 2 to 9. We may skip a few of the phrases, but the essence of it is that the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And then, for the first time, Nebuchadnezzar says, "I had a dream, and I want to understand the dream. I had a dream, I want to understand the dream." And the Chaldeans say, "Well, you tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation." And then the king makes a rather unusual request. He says, "The command from me is firm," in verse 5. "If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive gifts and a reward and great honor. So, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." So what do? The second time they say, "You tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation." Well, the king stood his ground. He says, "I know for certain that you're bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm." Now, this is a very different wording from the King James. This is from NAS. "If you do not make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." Now that's very wise on the part of the king. Evidently, he must have had reasons for doubting the wisdom of these wise men. He must have observed the questionable performance of them in the past, and he didn't trust them. He didn't seem to trust anyone. Ruthless tyrants seldom do. By asking them to tell him the dream, he would be certain of their authenticity as wise men. So, the suggestion that we would make to you is that Nebuchadnezzar knew what the dream was, but he didn't want them to know it because they could come up with an interpretation. Anybody could come up with an interpretation of some kind. And then, as he says, they were bargaining for time, and if that wasn't what he wanted to hear, they'd change it and make it smoother or whatever. But we think that the king knew the dream. He wanted them to tell him the dream and the interpretation, and therefore he would be able to determine their authenticity. Again, food for thought. Think it over. Use your consecrated judgment. But from the NAS, it definitely seems to give the thought that he knew the dream, but he wanted to prove these wise men. Now, in verses 10 and 11, their answer becomes even more strong and bold. "There's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter, and therefore there is no king, lord, or ruler that would ask such things." Now, those were pretty strong words, fighting words, you might say. And that's exactly how the king took it. In verse 11, they make an interesting statement, and they actually said more than they understood. There is none that can show it before the king except the gods. Now, they were thinking of their false gods, but their statement really was true because it was not the gods, plural, but the God of heaven who was able to reveal this thing and ultimately did. But in the meantime, the king becomes furious and he issues the decree that all of these wise men and astrologers and soothsayers are going to be destroyed. And he wasn't thinking because that included Daniel and his friends. Now, we believe that this was permitted as a test of faith. We've already seen, as Brother Gene brought to our attention, the faithfulness of these, even as young men, these four Hebrews, as very young men. And here, their faith is being tested again. But it wasn't just a test of faith. It was also an opportunity. It was an opportunity for God to promote Daniel and his friends, for the reason stated in the first hour. In order for that communication to be opened up, in order for God to use them in the position that he had for them during that long period of the desolation. More importantly, we believe there was an opportunity to promote the truth, not only then, but now. Because these things were not written for Daniel and his friends primarily, they were written for us, sitting today in this room. And that's an awesome thought. It was for our benefit. But as in all things, most importantly, it was to glorify God's name. And it did result in that effect. So you may recall, Daniel heard about this, and he goes to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, and he questions him about it as to what is this all about? Why is this so hasty from the king? And he goes in and he desires of the king that he would give him a little time in order that he might make known to the king the interpretation. And he goes back to his friends. And here is another valuable lesson. You know, there are character lessons intermingled here with the prophetic lessons, and we don't want to miss either one of those. Daniel's reaction was wonderful, and that of his friends. They got together, and what's the first thing that they do? They desired mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. They got together and they prayed about it. That was their first reaction. And when we have trials and we have difficulties, shouldn't that be our first reaction? Before we do anything else, we go to the Lord in prayer. And we see that God answered that prayer. The secret was revealed to Daniel. This is related in verses 19 to 23. And here we have some very beautiful words of praise and thanksgiving. And again, these are worthy of our imitation. Daniel answered, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him." A beautiful prayer of thanksgiving. So Daniel goes into Arioch. Arioch takes him to the king. And the king asks the question in verse 26. "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" And Daniel says, "Why, of course I am." Is that what he said? Again, we see his humility and the reason why the Lord was able to use him. Daniel says, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." So he gives the glory to God. This is a prime essential for any servant of the Lord, isn't it? And he gives a public witness in the process. It would have been very easy for him to had portrayed himself as some great one before the king. But he didn't do that. And you'll notice that Daniel states that there's two reasons for the interpretation being given. That it is for the sake of those who make known the interpretation, and also that Nebuchadnezzar might know the interpretation. Now we would add a third, that it's for us also. And those are the reasons. But it was perhaps more important for us, and then for Daniel and his friends, and least as important was for the king. The Lord arranged for him to have the dream. But he's not the chief reason for this. So in 31 to 36, Daniel tells the king the dream. We'd like to thank Sister Karen Baker for the visual aid. It's not audio. We hope it doesn't become such. But it is a wonderful visual aid. It comes from the photodrama. You probably recognize it. And picture yourself in that room with Daniel and this king. And it carries even more emphasis if you follow the reasoning, if it's reasonable to your mind, that Nebuchadnezzar knew the dream. He knew what the dream was. He was waiting to test these wise men to see if they knew what it was. And Daniel goes through the dream and he describes for him the head of gold, and the arms and the chest of silver, and the belly and the thighs of brass, and the legs of iron, and then the feet mixed with iron and clay. And you can just picture Nebuchadnezzar saying, "Yes, yes, that's it." And so he comes down to those feet, and he talks about the stone that strikes the image in the feet. And all along, the king realizes, yes indeed, this must be a true prophet of God. And then Daniel tells the interpretation before the king. And that's what we're most interested in. Now there is some very important wording here. And this is another little detail that had escaped our attention before doing this study. And we certainly thank the brethren here for the many rich blessings. I'm sure there are many more blessings that we got before the convention, and there are many more blessings we'll get after the convention as a result of preparing for these things and of meditating upon them. Verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." There's an expression there. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings." Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you have, but I hadn't noticed it. You know, that expression only occurs 7 times in the Bible. And this was true in the King James, it was true in the New American Standard, I don't know about others. But this expression only occurs 7 times. King of kings. It applies to Artaxerxes in Ezra 7, but he's talking about himself. I don't know if that's significant or not. It's in Ezekiel 26:7 where God speaks of Nebuchadnezzar again as a king of kings. It's used in this verse, Daniel 2:37. The remaining 3 instances are all speaking of our Lord Jesus, and they're in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 6:15, and in Revelation 17:14, and Revelation 19:16. We believe that what the Lord is using here is very careful language to show us that this is a universal empire. Universal empire. Unlike other empires, and unlike other empires that had gone before, because Nebuchadnezzar was evidently the first king of kings. He was not the king of kings. He was a king of kings. A king who was king over other kings and kingdoms. That shows universal dominion, we believe, in a way that could not be expressed more accurately or concisely. There have been many other kingdoms. And sometimes we've wondered, and we'll get into this maybe in some of the later sessions, what about China? You know, where is China in the plan of God? Here you have a fourth of the world's population. They have a civilization that goes back thousands of years. And yet the Word of God is seemingly silent. But I don't think China has ever been a kingdom of kingdoms. I don't think they've ever had a king of kings. They've always been rather to themselves. They were never a universal empire. But these universal empires that are mentioned in Daniel You can trace it in history. You can prove it for yourself. And Nebuchadnezzar was the first of these universal empires. And verse 38 tells us that. And notice how closely this language, how similar it is to Genesis 1:28, and how closely it follows that. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given to thine hand, and made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. God has given thee. This was by permission. And it is the typical kingdom when it departed from Israel. It begins here, and it goes here. The period of the Gentile times. This is what this image is all about. This is what this prophecy is all about. It is emphasizing the concept of the Gentile times, the period of Gentile dominion. And in verses 39 and 40, very briefly, Daniel goes into the other kingdoms. That there would be, after the head of gold, again you have the chest and the arms of silver, the belly and the thighs. It should really be copper. Brass didn't come into existence more until the modern era. It should really be copper, and then the iron, and so forth. Now, the thing that you'll notice is as we go from top to bottom, the metal that's used gets inferior. It goes from gold to silver to copper to iron, and then iron mixed with clay. So it's inferior as respects quality. But there's something peculiar about these metals also. The further down you go, the stronger those metals are. And we believe that that's appropriate. We believe that that was intentional. The description of these kingdoms, as we find them here and also in Daniel, the 7th chapter, they become stronger and stronger. The quality goes down, but the strength and the power goes up. And so the history of this account is given in such a few words, and it is so accurate, and Brother G mentioned this, we won't dwell on it, but it's so accurate that for centuries, those who scoff at it say, oh, it's a fraud, because it's too accurate. It had to have been written after the fact. Well, that only confirms our convictions that this has to be from God, because only God could have written such an accurate and concise historical account in advance. Verses 41 and 42, he dwells upon the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, and so forth. Now we understand that the iron part of this image is the civil aspect of that government, whereas the clay would be the religious or ecclesiastical element. And it's a fitting symbol, isn't it? Brother Russell makes the suggestion, and we think it's appropriate. If you take clay and you let it dry out, it looks a lot like stone, doesn't it? And stone is a symbol of the true kingdom. But this isn't the real thing. And we're told not only is it clay, but that it's brittle. And what would make the clay brittle? Well, it's only if you take the water out of it. It's devoid of water. Water is a symbol of truth. And so we see that this is a very accurate depiction and that the symbolism is very appropriate. That false religious system became more and more devoid of truth, and as it did, it became more brittle. It looks like stone. It looks like it, but it's not the real thing. It's a counterfeit. And this also shows from the beginning of the iron, the legs on down to the feet, shows the degeneration of the Roman Empire into the Holy Roman Empire and eventually going into this mixture of church and state. And again, we might get into this later, but it's so accurate because it even conveys the idea of the split of the Roman Empire into the two parts, the East and the West, and then you get down into the later stages, into the division into the 10 toes. It's really a very accurate symbolism. Now, this entire statue, we believe, is depicting Gentile supremacy during the Gentile times. We can't emphasize that enough because some of our brethren don't make that connection. they don't see the connection between this image and the Gentile times. But we feel that it's inescapable. You can't get away from this image representing the period of Gentile dominion, the period of the Gentile times. And the 2,520 years from 606 B.C. to 1914 A.D. The church-state union that is represented in those feet, we understand, continued to be recognized up until 1914. And it was there that its destruction began. The divine right of kings, which was in every constitution, as far as we know of, the major countries of Europe, continued up until World War I. And after World War I, there was no divine right of kings. It came to a climactic end in World War I. Now, there was a period of time for its destruction, and there were some vestiges. We still have a queen in England, but it's only a figurehead. I don't believe any of those constitutions any longer make reference to the divine right of kings. And then we come to verse 43. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cling one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So we have two components here. You have the iron, the civil government. This is referred to as the world or the seed of men in this context. And you have the clay class, the they class, the Christendom or nominal Christendom class that it's being referred to. Church and state, therefore, it is shown under this arrangement, could never truly amalgamate. Couldn't happen. And it's not intended for the present time, because there is something else which is to intervene. The fifth universal empire, the real true stone, which is shown as this little stone, relatively little stone, that smites the image in the feet. That's the genuine kingdom. That's the real article. There's nothing to amalgamate. There's no mixture. Babylon is mixture or confusion. There's no mixture or confusion here. It's all stone, 100%, through and through. And verse 44, we come then to the climax and the most important verse of this chapter. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Here we have emphatic and clear-cut statements. If we believe that this image is symbolic of the Gentile times, and I believe that's so, and I think that you do too, then there can be little doubt as to the meaning of these expressions. In the days of these kings, it has to be when they're still in existence. Those kings that are represented in the image, they're still around. They're still on the scene. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that the application of verse 44 has to be prior to 1914, prior to the end of Gentile times. Well, how much prior? Well, we find that out elsewhere. That's not important. What is important is that this verse is emphatic. That verse 44 applies prior to 1914. And what happens? In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom? Set it up. It's not fully established. But there, we believe in 1874, when our Lord returned, more particularly in 1878, it had a beginning. It had a legal beginning, an important beginning, a necessary beginning. It had to be on the scene prior to 1914, or you wouldn't have had any stone to smite that image in 1914. Just as you had to have a Babylon prior to it becoming the head of gold, you had to have a Medo-Persia prior to its taking over from Babylon. They had to be there. They had to be in power. They had to have gained a considerable measure of strength before they could have accomplished the overturning that's referred to in these verses. And so therefore, in the days of these kings, while they're still on the scene, before the end of Gentile times in 1914, the God of heaven has set up his kingdom. And these are remarkable words for us. You know, we've known these things for a long time, but we need to meditate upon them. We need to imbibe of the strength and the encouragement and the incitement that we can gain from that to realize that these things have come to pass and that we are eyewitnesses of their fulfillment. Notice it says it shall not be left to other people. There is no successor for this fifth part, this fifth universal empire. All of the others, from the beginning, what happens? Well, it was taken away from Israel, it was given to Babylon, it was overturned, given to Medo-Persia, overturned, given to Grecia, overturned, given to Rome, until he comes who's right it is, and he destroys it. It's overturned again. It's a constant overturning, constantly being left to other people, but not so this fifth. It will last forever. There is no successor. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms and stand forever. Now, we believe it's important to emphasize here from the context, when we're looking at this, it says, it shall break in pieces and consume. That's the stone. The stone is what does the breaking, but notice that the stone represents, first and foremost, the kingdom. The stone represents the kingdom. The stone represents the kingdom. Now, why is that important? Because Brother Russell originally thought that the church would be complete in 1914. That didn't happen. Church was not complete in 1914. And so he made statements that when the stone would strike the image, that it would include the completed church. Well, if that didn't happen, what do you have to do? Well, there's a number of possibilities, but we feel the only reasonable one is that you take out the point of the church being complete and you retain the essence of what Daniel says here and what Brother Russell even emphasizes in the first volume, that the stone represents the kingdom. The kingdom came into an existence in 1874 and it struck the image in 1914. The scripture says the stone represents the kingdom. The scripture says that the kingdom was set up prior to 1914. Brother Russell agrees with the scriptures. And he clarified these points in articles that were written after 1914. So we don't have to question it. The first part of the new kingdom is thus stated clearly to be to destroy the old. That's another important factor, isn't it? When we're looking at this chapter, when we're looking at important lessons to draw from it, this is one of the most important. There's many false ideas concerning the kingdom, even amongst our brotherhood, amongst our fellowship. The first job of the new kingdom is to destroy the old. Have we seen that? I think we have. Is the kingdom being set up? I think we would all say yes. How do we know this? Because we see the fulfillment of this prophecy before our eyes. In a most remarkable and in a most dramatic way. What more remarkable and dramatic way could there be to give evidence of this than what we saw in World War I? Has the image been struck in the feet? Again, we say yes. How do we know this? Because not only do we understand the interpretation of this dream, but it is clearly and unequivocally written on the pages of history. So, the image has been struck. Is the image smitten? Well, it's a little bit of a trick question. Because there's two ways you can look at that word. The image being smitten, I think, is a process. It was struck in 1914. The image is being smitten. But I don't think that it is smitten fully. It's not smitten yet in the fullest sense of the word. Because the process isn't complete, is it? And when will it be complete? Well, anybody who has an answer to that question, please see me afterwards. But we think that it's very near, don't we? Because we have seen this image being broken into smaller and smaller fragments. You look at the number of nations on the earth in 1914. You look at the number of the nations on the earth today. And inside of nations, they're being broken into smaller fragments even within. So we have seen and we continue to see fulfillments of this prophecy. Verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, the interpretation thereof sure. Once again, Daniel reminds the king that this is coming from God, not from him. That it's certain, that it's sure, and that the remnants of those empires that existed down through the centuries will be preserved for a particular time for their final and ultimate destruction. All vestiges of human government must eventually be removed. And in 46 through 49, we see the result of the king. And the result of this was to glorify God, to promote the truth, to give further influence to Daniel. And in addition, Daniel desired unselfishly, humbly, to share that power with his friends. And we are told that he presided in the king's court. Let us summarize. This chapter contains valuable character as well as prophetic lessons. This chapter is most important for introducing the concept of the five universal empires. There is sufficient detail given here to identify these empires as well as the length of their rule. And it is clear that Nebuchadnezzar became the head of gold in 606 BC. It is equally clear that the stone struck the image in 1914. These five universal empires are the focus of several future prophecies in this book, and an important groundwork is laid here. The fifth universal empire is the most important. And so a brief look ahead. We must distinguish clearly between the image of Daniel 2 and that of Daniel 3, and we trust we'll discover that the next hour. Daniel 4 elaborates on the Gentile times that are mentioned here. Daniel 5, even, we believe, gives a veiled confirmation of the length of Gentile times. Daniel 7 shows these same five universal empires from another perspective, that is, God's perspective. And the remaining chapters all deal, in whole or in part, with the historical period that is introduced here. They traverse the period leading up to the first universal empire until we reach the climax of the book in Daniel 12, when Michael stands up, when the fifth universal empire begins to exercise its influence and power and reign. We have seen the beginnings, and we await the final consummation. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Allen. Daniel 2:23, we thank thee and praise thee, our Father, this is paraphrased, who has given us wisdom and might and has made known unto us now what we desired of thee. It's beautiful, beautiful thoughts presented here.
Dear loving Father, we hallow thy name. We're so thankful to be assembled here today for the privilege of studying into thy plans and purposes. We ask for thy further enlightenment, guidance, and direction. Help us in our meditation of these things. Be with those who will address us in the further sessions of this day. We rejoice in the glorious knowledge of thy truth. Indeed, our King is marching on. We thank thee for that blessed knowledge and the blessed hope before us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.